Heavenly Father, as we continue now in your presence, as we turn to the scriptures, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. We come this morning to Galatians chapter 2. This is the last in the dozen or so studies that we've done in the life of Peter. Of course, there's more to Peter, not least, of course, the fact that he wrote two epistles that are included in the New Testament, and also the martyrdom of Peter in Rome, crucified upside down at his own request, roughly, though not exactly at the same time, but roughly the same time as the Apostle Paul. But this is the last sermon in that series, and next week we'll begin a brand new series on the second book of Psalms that begins at Psalm 42. Galatians chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to whom we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. I grew up on a farm. Beef, pork, chicken, rabbit, they were all on the menu. Seafood, not so much. Seafood was hard to get, at least fresh. The first time I ate a shrimp, or what they would call in Britain a prawn, I was an adult, and I didn't like it. It's taken me 50 years or more. Actually, I think since coming to Colombia that I now would order shrimp. Who'd have thought? There was a peripatetic fishmonger. A fishmonger on a motorbike. Who came around once a week. My mother had an order, a regular order with this fishmonger. He would never stop. He would just toot his horn, quarter of a mile away, you'd hear him coming. And then he would throw from his motorbike, going at 30, 40 miles an hour, he would throw in a newspaper 2 mackerel. I don't like mackerel. I didn't like it then. I don't like it now. It's oily. It's full of bones. It's not worth it. It's too much trouble. My mother only knew how... Nana, if you're watching, I'm sorry. Just... I hope you can't hear this. My mother only knew how to cook fish one way, and that was to fry it until it was dead and crispy. It didn't, however, alleviate the issue of the bones. So my younger brother and I decided one day that we had a plan for this mackerel thing. Because we lived on a farm, and there were dogs. 3-4 dogs. They were outside dogs. So when we would hear this motorbike coming, we would hide behind a wall till it was gone. We would hear the as it landed on the floor. And we would whistle. Dogs would come. Those mackerel were gone. And we would explain to our mother, I'm sorry, there's no mackerel tonight. The dogs got there before we did. She caught on after a while and canceled the order. But I remember being invited to dinner, you know, in a southern home. And southerners are at the mercy of their manners because they've been raised in a certain way. And invitation to a southern dinner of members of the church is no small affair. They've had the cleaners in before you've even entered the door. And you sit on the dining table and it's all laid out and there are flowers and everything is beautiful. It's like something out of Downton Abbey. And, you know, 3 times out of 4, when we would accept these invitations, there would be shrimp. And my wife would kick me under the table and she would say, "You have to eat it." And when nobody was looking, I would pass them over to her plate until the last 10 years or so. Galatians 2 is about food, and it's about shrimp. Maybe it wasn't shrimp on the menu. Maybe it was bacon. But it's about the issue of the freedom that Christians have as Gentiles not to have to yield to the dietary laws, Levitical laws of Leviticus 2, 7, and 17 that outline the so-called Old Testament food laws, let alone the issue of circumcision. And Peter, who had come from Jerusalem, was now ministering to Gentiles, although technically he ministered to the Jews, but he had been in Antioch before and had had parleyed with the Gentiles, sat down at a table with them, had conversation with them, ate their food. Everything was hunky-dory until Galatians 2. There are four contrasts here. One is between Antioch, 100 miles, maybe less, northwest on the Mediterranean coast. It's now become Gentile home base for Paul in the future to go on his missionary journeys. This is the church from which he will be sent. This is the church to which he will report. It's no longer Jerusalem. Jerusalem is First Pres Columbia. Mother Church. The big church. The membership of the church in Jerusalem now is in its hundreds, possibly even in its thousands, following Pentecost. Some of whom, of course, had gone elsewhere in the persecutions and so forth. But Jerusalem is still Mother Church, and it's a largely Jewish Christian church. They're still struggling with the temple. They're still struggling with circumcision. They're not struggling with food laws because they're still keeping the Levitical food laws. So there's a tension between Antioch and Jerusalem, old covenant versus new covenant, lamb versus bacon, and Paul versus Peter. We could spend an hour expanding on all that, but there are four issues on the table. So let's focus on verses 11 to 14. You read in verse 1 that Paul, after 14 years, you know, he went into the wilderness somewhere, who knows where he went, but he went to study. Saul of Tarsus went to study. To be the Apostle Paul that we know him in his letter writing. And he'd evangelized during that time, and now he's come back. He's been in Jerusalem once. Now, he's after 14 years, he's making a return trip to Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church are antsy. This is Saul of Tarsus who put people to death. And what right now has Paul to rise above Peter? Peter is the chief apostle. But from now on, it's Paul. Peter's star will wane a little, and Paul's star will rise and shine brightly in the sky. And there's people are people. People are people. And there are issues of suspicion and prejudice and feelings and hurt feelings and so on in the room. So Paul, along with Barnabas and Titus, make a visit to Jerusalem. And that visit goes well. Everything is hunky-dory. They shake hands. There's no insistence that the Gentiles need to succumb to circumcision. Another issue that we could spend time on, Titus isn't forced to be circumcised, even though he's Greek. Now, on another occasion where the issue of justification isn't on the table, Timothy will be circumcised because it'll be to his advantage as he ministers to Jews. There's tension in the room in Jerusalem, let alone before we come back to Antioch. There's tension in the room in Jerusalem. And Paul mentions here in Galatians spies. Spies? Who are these spies? Are they Pharisees? Or Sadducees? Or scribes? Or temple police? Are these spies friends of James and John? James, the Lord's brother. How important can you get them being the Lord's brother? And why are there spies in the room? Because they're deeply suspicious of what's going on in the church of Antioch. They're deeply suspicious that the report that Paul and Barnabas and Titus are going to give to the Jerusalem church may not actually be accurate. And they're deeply suspicious of what's going on in terms of the propagation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Because they're not yet persuaded about many things. Food laws, ceremonial issues, Sabbath laws, church calendar laws, and circumcision. All that will be sorted to some degree at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And in my humble opinion, Galatians comes before that. It would make no sense if it came after that, that they wouldn't just quote the Jerusalem Council. But when they get back to Antioch, Peter hears of a visit, a return visit. James and John are coming. The men of James. That's a loaded statement. The men of James are coming. And what does Peter hear? Trouble. Sometimes you can read into things. I want to look at this in two ways. First of all, the problem with a small p. And secondly, the problem with a capital P. The problem with a small p is about food. It's about eating at table. It's about the kosher laws. It's about bacon. Peter might have asked, you know, what's on the menu for the visit for the men of James? You know, we got to tidy up. We've got to make this right. We've got to be on our guard. We want the A game. Show me the menu. And first of all, the meal is being prepared by Gentile Christians, so that's a problem from the very get-go, that it's not clean, it's not kosher. But there it is. Bacon, cheese-wrapped bacon for hors d'oeuvres. Bacon-wrapped cheese for hors d'oeuvres. And he fusses with the chef, and the chef says, look, it's on the menu. The stuff's been bought. It's too late. And what does Peter do? Let alone the fact that meat, you know, the chef says, well, you know, this, they can skip that. And they can have the beef tenderloin. Where was this beef tenderloin bought? You know, they might have passed some Gentile butcher on the way home the night before, and the meat is hanging there, it hasn't been sold, and flies everywhere, laying eggs, and they knew that the next day there'd be maggots. So he barters with the butcher, and he says, look, you won't be able to sell that meat tomorrow. It'll be off. How about you sell it to me for 25%? You know, and they barter and stuff, and they're done. And he takes it home to the church in Antioch. We've got beef tenderloin on the menu. The men of James will be fine. And Peter's thinking in his head, no, they're going to ask, is that kosher? Did it come from a Jewish butcher or did it come from a Gentile butcher? And that's an issue. You know, meat is meat, but now you're meddling with conscience, and that's an issue Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 8. So what does Peter do when they arrive? You know, they're at the door. They're coming in. How are you? Nice to see you again. Wonderful. Was your trip okay? Was it dusty? How long did it take to come to Antioch? A couple of days? Where did you stay overnight? We've prepared a meal for you. You must be hungry. We've prepared a meal for you. And Peter looks at his Gentile buddies that he's been fraternizing with for forever, and he takes one look at the party from Jerusalem, and he thinks, no, I'm going to sit with my Jewish friends. I can't sit with the Gentiles. That's just going to be, the optics are just going to be bad. What did Peter hear when he asked, what's on the menu? Neil Martin, this is in the late 70s, early 80s. Neil Martin was taking a tour in the House of Commons in Britain. And met in the tour, just by chance, he met Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham, his name was. And he was dressed, you know, in all his fineries, his outfit and wig and so on. He's the Lord Chancellor. And he was going to some parliamentary court thing, and, you know. And as he sees Neil Martin with his tour, he shouts across the aisle, "Neil!" And all the party drop to their knees. They saw him in all his fineries, and he was asking them to kneel. Instead, he was talking to his friend, Neil. They heard one thing and they did another. It's similar to what Peter is doing here. He capitulates. He capitulates to, do you notice that Luke calls him Cephas here? He doesn't call him Peter by his new name. He calls him by his old name. Because his behavior here is his old self. He's living and responding according to his old nature. You ever wish you could go back to one point in time? You know, a space travel machine, like the TARDIS. Doctor Who. And you could go, you know, put the dial, you know, and you're back to wherever you want to go to. You can't go back to Jesus, right? That's out of the... No. That's breaking the rules. But where would you go? What event in history would you like to just be a fly on the wall and observe for yourself? I'll give you a moment to think about that. I would like to go back to Vienna Christmas week, December the 22nd in 1808, and Beethoven, he was deaf as a post. And he was premiering, right, first time these were ever heard, his fourth symphony, his fifth symphony, his fourth piano concerto, and the choral fantasy. All four of those were premiered on the one night. Masterpieces, all of them. I would just love to have seen that. I would love to have seen the audience clapping and clapping and clapping and whistling and so on. And Beethoven has to be turned around by the leader of the orchestra because he couldn't hear it. He couldn't see the response. Well, my number two would be this. I'd like to be a fly on the wall in the room in Antioch when the men of James walked in and Peter sat down with the Jewish, Christian Jewish friends and snubbed his Gentile friends, and Paul blows a gasket. There's a problem here. And on one level, it's a problem about food, it's a problem about fellowship, and it's a problem about common courtesy, and it's a problem about good manners and common sense, and it's a problem between Peter and Paul and personalities. You know, Paul was difficult to get along with. I mean, this chapter, when you read this chapter, he's right and everybody else is wrong. It's difficult to have small talk with people like that, who have an opinion about absolutely everything. And that opinion does not need a seconder. Imagine trying to have a committee meeting. And this guy, this type A personality is in the room. We wouldn't have Mark's gospel if it had been Paul's decision. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, who took Mark after he had left them in Cyprus, and that was it for Paul. He was never going to ask John Mark ever again. You know, and at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, there's a little note that says they've been reconciled. But if Barnabas hadn't taken care of him, we wouldn't have Mark's gospel. Thank God for Barnabas's in the church. There's a problem here, but it's a small p in relation to the problem with a capital P. Why did Paul make such a fuss? You know, you're in a room, I don't know how many were there. My guess is there might have been 50 or 100 people in the room. There's food. You know, there's bacon-wrapped cheese being taken around on trays. There's stuff on the table. There's the prime rib. There's dips and so on. Peter sits with his Jewish buddies, his Christian Jewish buddies, and snubs the Gentile Christians. Out of what? Out of fear. Out of a desire not to offend those that he might have regarded as more important. And Paul blows a gasket in public. I mean, to his face. And everybody heard it. When Paul is asserting what is right and wrong, black and white, there are no shades of gray here. What is right and wrong, everybody, I mean everybody heard it. This was no longer an issue about bacon. It wasn't an issue about circumcision. It wasn't an issue about food laws. It wasn't an issue about clean and unclean. It wasn't an issue about Gentiles and Jews. It was an issue of the gospel. Because Peter publicly, not privately, publicly had set optics that said, we are justified by faith in Christ plus obedience to ceremonial law. That's the damnable plus in the room. You know, if there's one thing that sets Paul off, that triggers him, it's a denial of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. What was Peter's motivation? You know, his motivation wasn't to deny the gospel. No, not at all. It was a knee-jerk reaction, a prejudicial reaction to the manner in which he was raised. It was a prejudicial reaction because he feared the men of James. He wanted to be on the inside of the men of James, the important people, what Paul calls those who seemed to be influential. Do you notice how little Paul cares about those who seem to be influential? In his parenthetical comments, he couldn't care less whether they're influential or not. He doesn't care less what rank they have in the church or what rank they have in society. The gospel is at stake here. Something far more important is at stake here. It's the law of unintended consequences. I don't think Peter intended this, but it was the law of unintended consequences. The Versailles Treaty in 1919. Was that treaty too hard on Germany for World War I? Too restrictive, too punitive, that led to a rise of nationalism and led to the rise of Nazism and Hitler and World War II? There are lots of folk who might suggest that. Unintended consequences. Aspirin. The heart doctor was sitting up here at 8:30, so I had visual confirmation of what I'm about to say. Aspirin was invented to kill pain, but then later it was discovered that it had an unintended consequence. It lowered blood pressure. And most of you are taking a baby aspirin, and the heart doctor nodded. That's a good thing, especially if you're my age. Unintended consequence. In 19th century India, when the Raj were there and the British Empire ruled supreme in India and elsewhere in the greater Commonwealth of the British Empire, that the sun will never set on the British Empire and all that in the part of the national anthem that isn't sung anymore. And the problem was snakes, cobras in particular. People are dying in great numbers. People are dying from cobra bites. So the British Empire's ruler in India in the late 19th century devised a plan. It was a great plan. That for every dead cobra that would be brought to a certain place, they would be given a sum of money. And it worked. People were bringing dead cobras and they were given money and so on. And the population of the cobras went down. A year later, it reversed. To the extent that there were now more cobras than before this had even been implemented. What was happening? People were breeding cobras, and selling them at a certain price, and then the cobras would be killed and taken, and they would get more from the government. There's no end to the ingenuity of man. The law of unintended consequences. Well, there's an unintended consequence here, the gospel. And so Paul cares little now about feelings. He cares little about the parties in the room. He cares little for the influencers from Jerusalem. He just blurts it out. That we are not saved by faith in Christ plus obedience to the law. Whatever that law is, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And the actions of Peter may have been an unintended consequence, but the actions of Peter spelt the damnable plus that'll send you to hell. That's why he's so vocal. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Four very quick applications. Number one, some things are more important than others. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes his chapter on the resurrection. I delivered to you first of all, and then there are second of all. There are some things that are more important than other things, and knowing the difference between what is first and what is second will make you wise. Know the difference. Not everything is worth dying for. The only things worth dying for are the first things, not the second things. Secondly, some things are public and some things are private. This was public. Peter's sin was public. So Paul's rebuke is public. Some things are private. Before you start posting Pharisaical comments on Facebook or wherever about an individual's transgression, maybe you should call them up in private first and find out the facts. Before you assume that all these loonies are correct that are commenting, try talking to that person privately and find out the facts. Some things are public and some things are best dealt with privately. Thirdly, how the mighty can fall. This is Peter. This is the Apostle Peter, the rock. This is Rocky. On this rock I will build my church. This is Peter. And this is the mature Peter. This is Peter after Acts 2, after Acts 4, after Acts 10, where he had seen that vision in Joppa of the sheet and the animals clean and unclean, and the message that nothing was unclean. The end of ceremonial law. And here he is falling publicly. It can happen to you. What was the nature of his sin? It was a violation of the gospel, but from another point of view, what was it? Let's give it a name. Prejudice to the Gentiles. Anti-Gentilism. There's anti-Semitism, but this is the opposite. This is anti-Gentilism. Oh, let's give it a name. It was racism. Pure and simple. This is racism. And in a Pharisaical cancel culture society, I want you to hear something. There's forgiveness for what Peter did. There's forgiveness. In our society, there's no forgiveness. There's no gospel in our society. There's no gospel in cancel culture. But for Paul, yes, for Paul, it was wrong. And because he did it publicly, he had to own up to it publicly. But there was forgiveness. Total and absolute forgiveness. Not partial forgiveness that lingers on in every conversation for the rest of your life or in little posts on Facebook for the rest of your life. There is forgiveness. Fourthly, there's one thing that matters more than anything else. The gospel. Justification by faith alone. Sola fide. Sola gratia, apart from the works of the law. That is number one. Not your view of politics or your view of social reconstruction or your view of the warming of the planet or your view about masks. There, I've said it. The most important thing of all is the gospel. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We are all of us subject not to our personal opinions, but we are subject to your word and your word alone. And write it now upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.